Chapter 7 of 2 Kings. Now, where we were in chapter 6 is in the place where there was a war between Syria and Israel, and the Syrians had camped outside of the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, and were looking to starve them out. And it got pretty hungry in there. As you can remember, that we read the verse that said that actually a donkey's head was sold for $50, 80 pieces of silver, and a half pint of bird droppings of dove's dung was sold for $3. And so the pretty desperate situation. And as we even read last week, that it got to the point where there were two ladies that agreed to eat each other's sons. And it was just a grievous, grievous scene. Well, the deliverance of God comes, and Elisha the prophet is sent to announce that great deliverance. And so we start chapter 7 then, and it says, "Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel." And as we have in the Living Bible, for a dollar, and two measures of barley for a shekel or a dollar in the gate of Samaria. And so it have to be a great miracle. And of course, God is the God of great miracles to be able to do this. And so the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat thereof." Oh, just the horribleness of unbelief, as this man did not believe it, but rather mocked at the word of God through Elisha, that even if God opened windows in heaven, he couldn't do this. But of course, we know we have a greater God than that, don't we? And you know, I'd like to go ahead and mention something else about this verse here. It says, "Behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat thereof." Very sad thing for the non-believer is that the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. So even the gross non-believers in this world that refuse to receive Christ all the way through death and will spend eternity in hell, will one day bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. So they're going to see it. They're going to see Jesus sitting as king, standing as king over all of creation. But they won't be able to partake of it. Just the believers. And I think that this is another thing that we can take from this. This man that just refused to believe and just mocked at the Lord and the things of God, he'll see it, but he'll not eat of it. Just as with the non-believers that will one day bow their knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. And so this can perhaps help us with a little more compassion for those non-believers, that we do everything we can to pray them in, to talk them in as the Lord would lead us. Because only the Lord can save people. We can't save people. But we can have a concern in our hearts for the non-believers around us, and we can be in prayer for them, because eternity is a long, long time. So this man was told he'll see it, but he'll not eat thereof. Now the miracle then comes, starting in verse 3. It says there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, that is, of Samaria, the city that was being besieged by the Syrians. And they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." And so they rose up in the twilight, that's in the evening, to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, that part closest to the city, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of Assyrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight. Now notice, this is at the same time that the four lepers were coming. They arose in the twilight to come. And they heard the noise in the twilight, and the Syrians fled in the twilight. So it is, I think, not a presumption to assume that God just made these four guys sound like armies and horses and chariots coming as their creaky bones were creaking along up the trail and just scared the bejunior out of these guys, and they just ran like mad and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried from there silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. So they're getting rich and just collecting silver and gold and these fine clothes that were so very expensive in those days and hiding it. But then one said to another, we do not well. We're not doing a good thing here. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but just horses tied and donkeys tied and tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. Now the king, he had his doubts. You know, as we read through this from verse 12 following there about the king's doubts, you know, I just began to think, and you just begin to muse on this. The thing is this, is that, isn't it terrible to live in a fear? And even when God's blessings, and so much of a fear, that even when God's blessings come, we don't recognize it. But we want to explain it away. We say, how can this thing be? Oh, if we could just take more steps upward, away from the fears that plague us so easily. I cried unto the Lord, He delivered me from all my fears. And just begin to live life a little easier in trusting God. Because the king, you know, when he heard the news, the king arose in the night. He said to his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. Now the day before, Elisha had told the king that a measure of fine flour will be sold for a dollar in the city gates, and two measures of barley will be sold for a dollar in the city gates. If he had put two and two together and believed a little more in the power of God, then the Syrians being gone would make sense. But no, it didn't make sense because he was flowing and moving in unbelief. And just that's the way some folks are. And that's the way it's tempting for you and I as Christians to be sometimes, just that negative attitude. If God would open the windows of heaven, can he get me out of this one? You know, that kind of attitude. But the Lord would just so desire that we have an attitude that says, you know what? God is on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? And to really just live that way. And so the king had this great doubt in his heart. One of his servants reasoned with them and said, let's some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. Let's just go take a couple of horses and go see, king, if this is really true. So they took therefore two chariot horses, and And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them unto Jordan. And lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out, and they spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so that a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God and said, "Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat thereof." And lo, it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. And so, very sad situation there. This man actually dying instead of being able to eat, all because of unbelief. Now let's go on to chapter 8 then, and it says this: "Then spoke Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and your household, and sojourn wheresoever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land for 7 years. Now you remember that woman, the Shunammite woman that took care of Elisha and together with her husband fixed up a little room for him. And actually to pay her back, he was looking for something to pay her back, and he was seeking the Lord about it. And the Lord led Elisha to go ahead and say, "You know what, this time next year you're going to have a son." And she had a little baby boy 9 months later. And when he got older, he was out in the field with his father. And all of a sudden, his head started to hurt really bad. He said, "Dad, my head, my head." And the dad said to one of the servants, "Take him to his mother." So the servant brought the boy to his mother, and she went and laid him down on Elisha's bed because his breath had stopped. He had died. And then she ran. Actually rode a donkey and then ran to the prophet Elisha up at Mount Carmel, 5 or 6 hour journey to get to him, and told him that the boy was dead. And so Elisha came and he stretched himself out upon the boy with his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And the boy sneezed 7 times and his breath came back and he was raised from the dead. Glory to God in the highest. The Lord giving us one of the 7 resurrections in the Bible. The greatest, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it was that this boy lived. Well, Elisha, concerned for the woman, he came to her and he said, "You know what? There's going to be a famine in the land of Israel for 7 years. Take your son and get out of town. Go somewhere where you can eat." And the woman arose, verse 2, "and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines. She went forth to cry to the king for her house and for her land. Now as the king talked, at that time the king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha has done." And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how that he had restored a dead body to life, the boy, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land after 7 years and people moving in and taking her house and her land. Pretty slim chance he's going to get it back. But it just so happened that the king was asking Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, about the mighty deeds that Elisha did at the same time that she came. And just as he was telling the story about the resurrection of his son, They walked in. It's just one of those things, you know? It's just one of those things. And, you know, so then it says, and Gehazi said, "My Lord, O king, this is the woman. Bingo, she's right, she just walked in. And this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer. They just take an officer with you, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, all the fruits for 7 years, even until now." So that's one of those godly coincidences. And, you know, we see it here. We see it all through the Bible. We see it all through the Bible. And yes, you can look for it in your own life. Those things that God causes to happen in our minds, and of course the enemy wants to help our minds and our flesh to say, just a coincidence. No. God is in control. God is directing our steps, as we had on Sunday morning. God is directing our steps. And He is going to bring together those particular happenings that are designed in heaven. I think someone once said that he calls them divine appointments. And I think we use that even in our church a lot when we're talking, when it was one of those divine appointments that she got her land back. I think of the story of Ruth and how when Naomi and Ruth returned to the land of Israel, they needed actually some help, and God knew that. And they had a tradition in Israel that the nearest of kin to the dead father or husband in a family. And of course, both Ruth's husband and her father-in-law were dead. Father-in-law's name was Abimelech. And if there was someone in relation to Abimelech who was rich, he would have power to buy the land back for Naomi and for Ruth, and also to marry Ruth, who had not hardly a chance at all of ever finding a husband in Israel because she was a foreigner. She was a Moabitess. But the scripture says, as we go through the book of Ruth, and I'll just quote it to you from Ruth 2:3, she happened, she just happened to come to the part of the field when she went out to glean in the field, belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Abimelech. And so we see it in the book of Ruth. It just so happened that she was in the part of the field. Now, in those days, they didn't have fences. But she just simply went to glean, like the poor people do to get their food. They would just go after the reapers and just get what's left on from the reaping and the harvesting to just take home and eat as poor people. But it just so happened, just one of those things, that she came and she was in the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was a close relative to Abimelech, and yes, ended up marrying Ruth and buying back their land. And as we know, Boaz and Ruth had Obed, and Obed had Jesse, and Jesse had King David, and 28 generations later came the Lord Jesus Christ through the bloodline of Boaz and Ruth. It just so happened that she was in that field, and old Boaz saw her and loved her, and she loved him, and everything was hunky-dory. Well, the Lord's able to do stuff like this, and it blows our minds every time, doesn't it? You know, I was thinking as I was studying for this study tonight about one thing that happened in our church that was really neat. And I called Brother Marvin on the phone so I get my story straight. I like to get my stories straight. Well, there's a dear sister named Linda, or Lynn Reed, that was actually in Brother Marvin's choir at Magnolia High School in 1964. 1964, she was in the choir. And Anyway, Marvin thought, you know what, I am going to ask Lynn to come here to the church and sing during the choir time. And so he did, and she came. And you might remember her. She sat in a wheelchair right up here. She has a beautiful voice. She sang for us. And this was the first time that she had come. And it just so happened. A man named Barry Jefferson, who now sings in our choir here, who is Jewish, and he had become a completed Jew almost simultaneously at this time. His daughters had witnessed to him. They go to Harvest up in Riverside. And they decided it would probably be better to find a church for their dad, who had just become a believer, down here in the Anaheim area. And so they brought him to church that morning when Lynn was here to sing. And lo and behold, Barry Jefferson was also in Brother Marvin's choir in 1964. It just so happened. God does stuff like that, doesn't he? And it is really neat when he does that. And we thank him for it. And so here is one of those situations, just in the Bible. We see these things like in Ruth and like here in the Bible. And we see them in our lives. And I would encourage you as a Christian, as you grow in the Lord, you see Jesus becomes more and more part of your thinking, doesn't he? You're thinking about him all the time. And this is one of the things to watch for in your life. Those divine appointments. No accident, no mistake. It's one of those divine appointments. I know with Sherry and I, went one time I was just walking from the trash at the apartment complex, and I was coming in through the door, and this man was coming out towards me, and he said, "Mark Bove, I don't believe it." He said, "I just moved in here to this apartment complex, and you used to be my pastor, but I've gotten away from the Lord." I mean, he just started pouring his heart out right now. He said, "I guess God must be speaking to me." And I said, "He probably is." You know? The Lord does stuff like that. So be on the lookout for that in your life. It's very exciting, isn't it? When God just brings things together. He really has large computers up there. And he just works it all together for good. Amen? Okay, let's go on back to 2 Kings now. And we want to go to verse 7. Now in verse 7 it says, Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said unto Hazael, "Take a present in your hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, You may certainly recover, howbeit the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die." And then Elisha settled his countenance steadfastly. He just started looking at Hazael. Hazael was the messenger from King Ben-Hadad that had been sent to ask if he was going to recover from this disease. And Elisha gives a really strange answer. He's going to recover, but he's going to die. And then he just started staring at Hazael, just staring him down. Just looking in his face. Until he was ashamed. Until Hazael became embarrassed. What are you staring at me about? And then the man of God began to weep. He was seeing the future. He was understanding what was going to happen. As he's looking at Hazael, God was speaking to him. He begins to weep. And Hazael said, "Why weepest, my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds will you set on fire, and their young men will you slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with children." And Hazael said, "But what, is your servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that you shall be king over Syria." So he departed from Elisha, and he came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And Hazael answered, "He told me that you shall surely recover." And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. So you can see why Elisha was staring him down and why Elisha began to cry. He saw that yes, he was going to recover that disease, or he could recover that disease, but Hazael was going to kill him and become the next king of Syria. And then Elisha weeping because he saw that Hazael was going to be ruthless against Israel and come in and tear up the children and kill the people. The northern kingdom of Israel was very wicked. As we've said before, they didn't even have one good king. And Ahab was the worst of them. And this king now, Jehoram, was actually Ahab's son. And they continued to worship the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up to worship, one in Bethel, one in Dan, northern and southern part of the northern kingdom. And the Lord was allowing judgment to come upon the northern kingdom through Hazael. Elisha saw that. And Elisha wept. Elisha wept, and he cried for the nation. You know, I'd like to say something here, because we see this also in Daniel. Our attitude when wicked people rule in our land and bad things are happening, circuit court judges are making decisions that are really dumb decisions, and allowing homosexuality to go forward and this kind of thing. Our attitude is not to be, let's get them, burn them, and kill them. Remember, James and John said to Jesus, "Let's call fire from heaven, Lord. Consume these guys." And the Lord said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come into the world to destroy the world, but the world through him might be saved." And we see that in Moses, that spirit in Moses. When Moses said, "Lord, blot me out of your book. Don't blot these people that built the golden calf out of your book." And we see in Elisha here as he wept over Hazael. He wept over the children of Israel and the judgment that was coming. And didn't rejoice in it and say, "Get them, God. They deserve it." It's really the heart of God. And that's why Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So as we see these wicked things happening in our nation, and we see them on the news, we should really, really accept a spirit of sorrow, yes, and a spirit of prayer. To pray for these folks that will be converted. The only thing that's going to save this nation is the conversion that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit sweeping across our land. It's the only thing. But we're not going to stamp out this or stamp out that. It just doesn't work. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. If you find yourself getting really angry over the news, I would counsel you to turn off the news, get into the Word, do something different, put a Christian video in, something, anything, and remember that God doesn't want you all filled with wrath. He wants you filled with compassion. He wants you filled with His power to reach out through prayer in any way we can to just see conversion, a change in our nation. And we see this again right here with Elisha as he wept, for he saw what was coming, this judgment that was going to fall upon Israel because of the idol worship. Now, in verse 16 then, it says this, "And it came to pass on the morrow," we just read that. Okay, now 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. We better read verse 16. I went before and then after. In the fifth year of Joram, now this is where it gets a little bit confusing, because the name of the king in the north is now going to be the same as the name of the, as the king in the south. So that gets a little bit confusing. In the fifth year of Joram, or Jehoram, they're both the same, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. So these guys have the same name. And so you have to read real slow and really look at it to see what goes on. Okay, now, 32 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, not a very long time. And the reason being, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab, the daughter of Ahab, the wicked king from the north, who died in his chariot because he was so wicked. It says, the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the situation here is this. Jehoshaphat started palling around with Ahab. You remember that? They both went to the same battle. In fact, Jehoshaphat was so palling around with Ahab, Ahab said, hey, when we go into the battle, you wear your royal robes, but I'm going to dress up regular. Man, that would have been such a red flag to me. You know, if in case they come after the king, it'll be you and not me. And so in the battle, sure enough, all the captains were instructed, don't bother about the other folks, just go kill the king. And they all started chasing Jehoshaphat because they thought he was Ahab. And Jehoshaphat finally said, stop, wait, I'm not Ahab, don't kill me. And I'd love to have been a mouse and seen what went on there. But the captains got it through their heads and they didn't chase Jehoshaphat anymore. And it just so happened that an arrow hit Ahab almost by accident. And he died, because it was prophesied he would die. But he was setting up Jehoshaphat to die for him. This guy was bad. But Jehoshaphat insisted on hobnobbing with this guy. So much so that Ahab's daughter married Jehoshaphat's son. Bad, bad move. And so what does that do? She, that is, Athaliah was her name. And bringing sin into the southern kingdom was her game. Just as Jezebel brought Baal worship into Ahab's life, Athaliah, the wife of Jehoram of the southern kingdom, brought idol worship into the southern kingdom. Bad, bad move. But it goes ahead and says this in the next verse, verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah. Why? For David, his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always light and to his children. So the Lord was remembering David and his promise to David. So Judah was not wiped out and destroyed because of David. Now, this microphone is bothering us tonight. Anyway, I'm going to stay real still if I can. You know me, I can't stay real still. This particular scripture here just hit me about Christian marriage. I've happened to have a lot of questions lately about believers married to non-believers. How do you relate in a situation like that? And are my kids, this is my latest question, are my children going to be led down Primrose Lane by the devil because my husband's a non-believer? And the answer to that is no. And I think we can spring from this scripture to the New Testament. You see, the Lord honors godly seed. The Lord honors a Christian. You are more important than you think in your workplace, as salt and light, in your family, even for some of you that are married to non-believers. You mean way more than you probably even know in whatever situation you're in to protect your company, to protect your family. It means a lot to God for the children of promise. And if we be Christ, we be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We have the promise that was given to David living inside of us, and that means so much to God. So your children and your family is protected because of you. As you're a walking, talking believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a protection there. This guy Jehoram went bad because of the influence of Athaliah, his wife. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake, as he had promised to give him always a light and to his children. Now let's take a look at scriptures in the New Testament on this for the Christian believer inside a marriage where the other mate is a non-believer. First Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 7:12 says this: to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, when the Apostle Paul says this in verse 12, that the Lord isn't speaking, he doesn't mean the Lord's not speaking. He's saying he's not quoting Jesus, because he was quoting Jesus earlier. All of the Word of God is given by inspiration by God. And so, as the Apostle Paul writes as an apostle, it is the Word of the Lord. He says this: if any brother has a wife that believes not, and maybe some of you have a wife that doesn't believe not, doesn't believe, and she be pleased to dwell with him. She wants to stay with him. She wants to stay with you. Let him not divorce her. Don't put her away. Stay with her. This is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. And so that's the instruction. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And then the reason is given in verse 14. This is a very powerful reason. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Whoa! That's a huge statement. Sanctification is huge. Separation, a difference between that household, because that believing wife has decided to stay in that household. Just because she's there, there's a sanctification upon the husband. Now, it doesn't mean that he's automatically saved. No. When he dies, if he never is a believer, he will go to hell. But in the meantime, if that dear thing, that dear woman that loves Jesus is present in that household, there is a separation of that household from a non-believing household by the Lord. He looks down on that household and goes, that's my household. And I'm going to watch out for that household. And that's the way it is. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And look at this now, this last clause. It brings such a peace. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Your children are holy and protected by God. Now, there's a dear woman that came to me a couple weeks ago, and she just said, she was so upset. She says, I am so afraid for my children because of this creep I live with, kind of thing, that God isn't going to recognize them and they're going to get away from the Lord. These kinds of thinkings. But I was able to give her this scripture, and she was able to calm down. Now, those children have a freedom of choice, just like all of us do. But the Lord is going to protect that household just like he would protect a believing household. He's going to minister. Your children are holy before the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's a very peace-giving thought. Just as he had made promise to David. And for David's sake, He did not destroy Judah. For David's sake, and for your sake, you just don't know the difference you make. Now, for those of us that aren't married to non-believers, you can take this a step further. Because the thing is, you belong to Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that God keeps judgment away from places of employment and from different areas and so forth where there are Christians. We are a unifying factor, salt and light in this world, and a protecting agent, preserving agent, as salt is, in this world. The Bible says in the book of Thessalonians that which restrains the Antichrist from being revealed will restrain until it be taken out of the way. And what that's talking about is very simply, you're leaving your job. When Jesus returns in the clouds, we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you know what? There's going to be no sanctifying agent in the households. The non-believing households would be no sanctifying agents. And on the job, there won't be any more sanctifying agent keeping this world from chaos and from going full on after the Antichrist. Because we're simply told that that which restrains will restrain. That is the church of Jesus Christ on the earth. He spreads us thin in different places of employment. Will restrain the idiocy that's going to come on this earth until it be taken out of the way. And then the Bible says, then that wicked one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. So actually, we're not looking for the Antichrist to try to see who he is. We're looking for Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes and takes us out of here, nothing's going to stop him. Because you're restraining him right now. That's how powerful you are in Jesus Christ. Jesus in you is the hope of glory. And Jesus in you sanctifies situations, sanctifies unbelieving households, sanctifies unbelieving workplaces, sanctifies unbelieving countries, sanctifies an unbelieving world. But one day, we're going to be gone. And then all H is going to break loose. It's as simple as that, as we're told simply in the Bible. So you need to know who you are. That's who you are. You're the only difference between some semblance of order in society and all chaos breaking loose. And as you go to your job, you can walk tall and not proud in the bad sense of the word pride, but boasting in the Lord of who you are. You are an agent in this world to keep this world together. No wonder the devil wants to trip you up and to make you look like the others. Because he knows you are the reason the whole thing is being restrained. There's a wall holding back the onslaught of evil in this world, and it's Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we need to believe that, amen? Let's go on back now to 2 Kings, and we want to go ahead and read on the rest of the chapter. I want to make another point here before we stop tonight. And it says this in verse 20. In his days, that is in the days of Jehoram, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah. So the Lord's bringing discipline now. Edom was under the hand of Judah, the southern kingdom, but Jehoram is going in the ways of the kings of Israel because of the influences of his wife, Athaliah. And so the Lord allows Edom to revolt against Judah and made a king over themselves. And Joram went over to Zayar and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots, and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. So he's having all kinds of problems in the kingdom. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. And that's, again, another verse you have to read really slow. These guys, you get confused. But Ahaziah now is the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Not a very long reign. His mother's name was Athaliah. That's just this woman, I'm telling you, she's bad news. The daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Now, we just read earlier that she's the daughter of Ahab. And this verse says she's the daughter of Omri. The way this works, Omri was the beginning of the dynasty that King Ahab was in. King Ahab was the son of Omri. But it was the beginning of the dynasty. And in the Bible, and this will confuse you sometimes, granddaughters and great-granddaughters and grandsons and great-grandsons are referred to as simply sons and daughters of Omri. Therefore, she's really the daughter of Ahab, the granddaughter of Omri, but she's called here the daughter of Omri because he's the beginning of the family line of the dynasty. You know, I guess I've been reading the Old Testament so much that one time I was with Jonathan, my grandson, and I said, "Jonathan, my son, come over here." And he said, "Poppy, don't call me son." He said, "I'm not your son." So I'd explain to him the whole Old Testament thinking, you know. I am so much in the Old Testament thinking. And, you know, he reminds me so much of Josh, I can't help it anyway, you know. But anyway, Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, the king of Israel. Now he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is Ahaziah, the son of Athaliah. As did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, the king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. So now this is the Joram from the northern kingdom. The Jehoram is already dead from the southern kingdom. His son Ahaziah is ruling in his stead, but he hooks up with the Jehoram, from the northern kingdom. And King Jehoram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So still the kingdoms are close together. Athaliah is having her influence, being the daughter of Ahab in the southern kingdom. Her son is on the throne now, and he's becoming buddies with Joram, who was wounded by the Syrians, and he went up to visit him. And the plot really thickens from here. Of course, we're not going to read any more chapters tonight, but I'm just going to give you kind of a little preview of what's coming, because we want to make one more point from the New Testament. Now, Athaliah is really power hungry. She's really anointed of the devil in a huge, huge way. What happens is that while Ahaziah is visiting the northern kingdom's king, Joram, there's a topple of the empire. A guy named Jehu, who drives his chariot just like some of you drive your cars. It says that they knew it was Jehu because he drove his chariot furiously. See, I know about you guys. No, anyway. But anyway, Jehu takes over the kingdom and kills Joram, the king of the north. And the king of the south then starts running to try to get away. But Jehu catches up with him, and because he's the buddy of the king of the north, he kills him too. So then, what do you got in the southern kingdom? You got the queen mother, like a black widow, Athaliah. And you know what she does? Well, let's turn over to 2 Kings 11:1 as we just skip ahead a little bit in the history. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 says this. When Athaliah, the mother of Azariah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all of her grandchildren. Man, you gotta be a heavy-duty black widow to do this one. She killed all of the royal seed, all of her grandchildren, and so that she could be the queen. And for 7 years, she ruled desperately, wickedly over the southern kingdom that Jesus would eventually come through the line of Judah. Horrible move of the devil. And praise God, I'm not going to leave you there. One of the royal seed, one of those little grandbabies, just a little baby named Joash, was saved by the high priest, Jehoiada. Hid him out for 7 years, till he was 7 years old. And then got the army together, got little Joash, the boy king, at 7 years old, and brought him into the temple area, anointed him king over Israel, and Athaliah was killed for treason. So the Lord rescued the situation. But what a horrible thing to have to go through that 7 year period of destruction. Now, the message I want to bring here is this. We talked about those of you that might be married to non-believers and how you need to stay with them, minister to them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7 that you don't know that you might be able to save them one day. But I want to say to you that aren't married yet, please don't get mixed up with Athaliah. Do not marry a non-believer. Don't do it. You are asking for a world of trouble. And of course, we have it in the New Testament. Why don't we go ahead and turn to that verse, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, be not unequally yoked, or bonded together with unbelievers. Now we're to reach out to unbelievers, to minister to them, and to love them, to draw them to Christ, but don't yoke yourselves together with non-believers, especially in a marriage agreement. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell within them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so very strong exhortation here. And the Old Testament always adds meat to the bones of the instruction from the New Testament, and we can certainly see it with Athaliah, that she was able to just weasel in there and really cause some damage. And so the thing is you have to remember this, and don't let the spark of a passion or emotion, storge is a word in the Greek that means affection type love, or the warm fuzzies, the affection thing, overtake you. There was a couple in our church, real early in our church, the first year of our church. The first year, our church met in a little school called Key School up on Ball Road across the street from Methodist Church. And this man was coming to church and wanted to marry one of the sisters in the church. And he was so close to becoming a Christian, as we could see it. He would sit in the front row. And he seemed so interested, and he would ask me questions. And we all just felt that it was any minute he was going to accept Jesus. And he was so in love with the sister. And can't you please marry us? And I made a mistake. I married them. And a year later, she was coming back to me, coming back to the church from Las Vegas, crying and all beat up because of the situation with him. They had moved to Las Vegas. He denied Christ, never did accept the Lord, became a dealer in Las Vegas, and started running around with other women. Broke her heart. I was so sorry that I didn't take better heed to the Word of God. And since then, when a couple wants me to marry them, I get him in that office and sit him down in the hot seat. And I don't let him get away with just saying, "Oh yeah, I like the Lord, he's okay." That's not going to cut it. They have to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of them, before I will marry them. And I want to encourage you, I've seen too much to watch you go down that primrose lane. I just want to encourage you, never, ever, on the strength of maybe I'll accept the Lord after you marry me, don't even consider it. Guard your heart. Guard your affections. There's four kinds of love, so I'll do this in 30 seconds. There's the storge, which is the affection love. It doesn't get it. There's the phileo, which is the friendship love. That doesn't get it either. Those are good loves, but they don't get it. And then there's eros, from which we get our word erotic, which is the passion type love. And that doesn't get it either. You're not going to live forever on sex. Eros doesn't get it. You got to get to the agape. That's the fourth Greek word. That's what we have written on our box back there where you put the money in, agape. It's the love of God. It's got to be there for the strength and the power in a relationship. You got to have the agape love. Find a Christian. Just do it. Don't compromise on it. Just bring that storge, that phileo, that eros back into you. And don't allow it to get out until you find a Christian. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we have in the Old Testament. They so enrich the things that you said to us in the New Testament. Lord, we're just so thankful to you that you care enough, Lord, to impart these things to us and to make us realize, Lord, how deep these things go. And so, Father, we just want it to go well with us. And so, as you say in your word, if you want it to go well with you, keep my commandments and my statutes and my judgments. And so, Lord, help us with that. Father, we need to just be very, very close to you. Thank you, Lord, for guarding over us and watching over us every step of the way. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Father. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Is there prophecy tonight from someone, through someone here tonight? Thank you, Lord. Keep loving each other is the word. Thank you, Lord. If anyone would desire prayer tonight, please feel free to come on up forward for prayer. Brother Stu, maybe you could come up and pray. And God bless you guys. Just may the Lord continue to lead you and speak to you very personally each day in every way. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.